Well, good morning, church family. I pray that you have had a good week and that it's been a week that you've walked well in and that you've been faithful and honoring to the Lord. This week I've prepared my sermon on Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Originally, I thought I was going to preach 12 through 18, but I couldn't get past 13. And so we're just going to go two verses today. And I know that seems short, doesn't seem like much text, but what we are going to look at today is deep and important, so deep and important that I've been reading text this week by the great Spurgeon, and he spoke an entire 8-page sermon that takes me 30 to 40 minutes to read, so I can only imagine how long it took him to preach, on three words: your own salvation. Your own salvation. And so this morning, the text that we're going to look at has to work with the matter of your own salvation. And so to start this morning, I'm going to read a portion of his sermon to you about the importance of it, and then we will move into our text. So here's what Spurgeon says. Beloved hearers, I am sure that this is the weightiest theme I can bring before you, and therefore I cannot be content unless I see that it grasps hold of you fast. I pray you give earnest heed to this most pressing of all subjects. If my voice and words cannot command your full attention, I could wish to be dumb that some other pleader might, with wiser speech, draw you to a close consideration of this matter. Salvation appears to me to be of the first importance when I think of what it is in itself, and for this reason I have at the outset it forth before your eyes. But you may be helped to remember its value if you consider that God the Father thinks highly of salvation. It was on his mind before ever the earth was. He thinks salvation a lofty business. For he gave his Son that he might have rebellious sinners. Jesus Christ, the only begotten, thinks salvation most important. For he bled, he died, and he accomplished it. Shall I argue with that which cost him his life? If he came from heaven to earth, shall I be slow to look from earth to heaven? Shall that which cost the Savior a life of zeal and a death of agony be of small account with me? By the bloody sweat of Gethsemane and the words of Calvary, I beseech you to be assured that salvation must be worthy of your highest and most anxious thoughts. It could not be that God the Father and God the Son should thus make a common sacrifice, the one giving his Son and the other giving himself for salvation. And yet salvation should be a light and trivial thing. The Holy Spirit thinks it no trifle, for he condescends to work continually in the new creation that he might bring about salvation. He is often vexed and grieved, yet he continues still his abiding labors that he may bring many sons to glory. Despise not what the Holy Spirit esteems, lest you despise the Holy Spirit himself. The Sacred Trinity thinks much of salvation. Let us not neglect it. I beseech you who have gone on trifling with salvation, to remember that we who have preached to you dare not trifle with it. The longer I live, the more I feel that if God does not make me faithful as a minister, it had been better for me to have never been born. What a thought that I am set as a watchman to warn your souls, and if I warn you not aright, your blood will be laid at my door. My own damnation will be terrible enough, but to have your blood upon my head as well. God save any one of his ministers from being found guilty of the souls of men. Every preacher of the gospel may cry with David, deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God, God of my salvation. Do you think, O careless hearers, that God's church considers salvation a little matter? Earnest men and women by thousands are praying day and night for the salvation of others and are laboring too and making great sacrifices, and are willing to make many more, if they may, by any means, bring some to Jesus in his salvation. Surely, if gracious men and wise men think salvation to be so important, you who have up to now neglected it ought to change your minds upon this matter and act with greater care for your own interests. Salvation. It is the pinnacle of our faith, is it not? It is the crux of what we believe. Because apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ, there's no hope. There's no hope. And so Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, has been addressing the congregation to live a life, as we see in 1:27, worthy of the gospel. And how is that accomplished? To live a life worthy of the gospel. And then he goes, continuing from there, and gives examples in chapter 2 that we've gone through over the last couple times I've preached, giving them reasonings and how they are to live a life worthy of the gospel. And then he gets to verse 12, and he says, "So then, my beloved brothers, or my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Work out your own salvation. Paul, what do you mean by work out your own salvation? Are you saying that there is something that I have to give in order to receive the saving grace of Jesus Christ? Are you saying that there are lists that I have to abide by in order that I might obtain the gift that is so readily given? No, that's not at all what Paul is saying. But he says that we are to work out our own salvation. So the first thing I want us to look at is, what is this thing that is to be worked out, this salvation? Now remember, this letter is written to the church at Philippi. So this is not addressed to non-believers, which is why it's important to note that it is not meaning you can save yourself, because you can't. It does not matter how good you think you are. It does not matter what checklist you have. And it doesn't matter how great of a life you live. If apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ, you will fall short. You will fall short of the demand set upon yourself to obtain an inheritance that is given by God the Father. To enter into his kingdom, you have to be perfect. And if any one of you, if I were to ask, are you perfect, if you would raise your hands, you would be mistaken. From the oldest to the youngest of us, we are all fallen creatures. We all fall short of the standard to obtain heaven, perfection. And so he is addressing the body who is already saved, and he says, work out your own salvation. Now, salvation is three parts. The first thing that salvation is, or when we look at salvation, if we're going to break it down, there's three parts, like I said. There's sanctification, there's justification. I'm sorry, I'm jumping the gun. There's justification, there's sanctification, and there's glorification. Okay, justification is the beginning work. And this is all of Christ. There's nothing you can do to obtain it. And that's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, that salvation is by grace. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast." So salvation is a gift of God. Because if you could earn it yourself, you could stand on your own two feet before the Father, on your own merits, and enter and obtain into his goodness. But it's a gift so that we cannot boast, because if we are to boast, we are to boast in Christ. Right? So justification is a completed work of Christ. It's a gift. It is what we receive by trusting in him and who he is. He is able to offer it because of what he did on Calvary. Because of his willingness to leave his place in heaven, seated at the hand of the Father, to come down and to live a life as a man and be tempted and tried like you and I are, but to remain without sin, and then to go and pay the cruelest form of death that there was and probably is still, death on a cross, hanging there for the propitiation of our sins. He became sin on behalf of us. And the Father turned his back upon him, and he gave up his life willingly so that salvation could be obtained by us. But not of works of us, by his work on the cross. But not only on the cross, but that he lay in a tomb, and that he rose again on the third day. And he overcame death and hell. And it is through his work, through his sacrifice, through his gift, that we have salvation. And when we are justified, when we accept Christ's gift, because Romans tells us that in order to be saved, we are to believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to obtain salvation means you are saved eternally. You cannot lose it. It cannot fall through grasp because it is clenched by the hand of the Father, and you are saved. It is a completed work of Christ. Is it not? But it doesn't stay there. The next step is sanctification, and that is your life, right? And we're gonna plant there for a minute. But after sanctification comes glorification. That is the end. That's the goal. Glorification. And that means glorification is when you close your eyes for the final time and you open them in the celestial kingdom. When you open your eyes and you stand before the Father in your glorified state, you have completed salvation. Salvation is completed in that instance because God has brought you into his kingdom. But sanctification, that is our life. That is our journey. And that is what we have to strive to work out, to work through until we obtain the final gift of glorification. It's a journey. It's something that is perpetual. We strive and we seek and we don't cease to obtain that which God has given us. All right? And so an example of this would be Israel. All right? An example of sanctification would be Israel. All right? Just think about Israel and their time that they spent. They were chosen people of God. God had set them apart to be a holy nation that the others might see that they are his people and that they would come to them and that they would see who God is, right? But where did Israel start? Israel started in bondage. They started as slaves. When they went into Egypt and they became slaves for hundreds of years. And then their numbers grew and they were outnumbering the Egyptians and they became a problem for Pharaoh. Excuse me. And then God knew that it was time to move his people on. And so he did. He instituted Moses and Aaron and they went before Pharaoh and they said, "Let my people go." And eventually, not under his ultimate desire, but Pharaoh finally let them go after being convinced. And he let them go. And then that started their journey, right? They were free at that point from the bondage of Egypt. And they started their journey. What was their end goal? The promised land, right? That was their goal, the promised land. But they had this journey to go on. Was this journey easy? Absolutely not. There were several trials in this journey. Did this journey not have hiccups and bumps and bruises? Of course it did. And time again, we look at Israel's journey and we see that they're always looking back. They're not looking forward. They're looking back. Here's an example. In Exodus 14 is the Red Sea. And so here they are. They're at the sea. Before them lies an ocean that they can't cross. Behind them lays an army that is surely going to kill them, and they are literally stuck. But God has a plan. And so as Pharaoh drew near, 14 verse 10, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "It is because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness. Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is it not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we might serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." They were looking back. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you have seen today, you will never see again. For the Lord will fight while you keep silent." All right. So there was a work that they were doing to obtain their gift, right? They thought that there was nothing they could do, but you have to trust the Lord, right? So Israel had this journey. We have this journey of sanctification. All right? So Spurgeon also says that we are not to work out our salvation from the guilt of sin, for that has been accomplished by Christ. But we are to work out our salvation from the power of sin. All right, so when you say, how do you work out your salvation? It's talking about dealing with the sin in our lives. Dealing with the sin in our lives. That is what we have to do to work out our salvation. We have to deal with the sin in our lives. All right? Because we're all fallen, sinful creatures, are we not? We all sin perpetually, daily. We have habitual sin. We have situational sin. We all sin. And we have to deal with it, right? Because this is not, we are not held by the guilt of sin any longer. Like I said, that's been dealt with. When you became justified in Jesus Christ, the guilt of sin is gone. Because you are no longer a slave to sin, right? And this is what Romans tells us in chapter 6, right? Listen to this. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you might obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. All right? Sanctification. You are free from sin. You are free from the guilt of it, but you still have to fight to break away from the power of it. Because nowhere in the Bible will you find, except Jesus, never sin. You won't find it. Because you're not capable of not sinning. I'm sorry, you're not. I'm not either. It stinks. I hate sin. You know what I hate even more than sin? Being told I'm sinful. I don't like it. Right? Scripture is a mirror that we look into, and when we look into it, we see this nasty, dirty, filthy creature compared to a holy, innocent, blameless, spotless Christ. And it's not fun to look into. It really isn't. It hurts. It's painful. It's because you see the wretched filth that you are. But the good thing is you're not held responsible for it anymore. Because Jesus paid for it. He paid that penalty. He paid your due. Right? The Bible teaches us, for the wages of sin is what? Death. What kind of death? Physical death? No. Spiritual death. Separation from God for all of eternity in a place called hell. It's described as a terrible place. I can't think of anything worse than just sitting in my lawn chair in a fireplace. Like, it doesn't sound appealing to me, right? So hell is not appealing to me either. And that is what I'm due. That is what you are due. For the wages, what you deserve based on the work you've put forth, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. salvation. Not earning salvation, working out our salvation. Okay, so Paul is telling us, work out your own salvation. So how do we work out our own salvation? We've already seen that it is this sanctification, this journey that we're on in life to live a life worthy of the gospel, as we see in 127. And so we have to work out our salvation, not from the guilt of sin, but from the power of sin. So how do we do it? What is our model to work out salvation? Well, Paul has already given you the model. In chapter 2, he's given us the model. In 2 through 4, he says this, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the same spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." So what is our model? Our model is to be like-minded, to share the same love, the one accord, to be of one mind, to be united together in the church, right? We are to think highly of others and less of ourselves. What does that mean, to think higher of others and less of yourself? You have to have this one word in your life that you can't have apart from Christ. Humility. Humility. We are to be humble people. Humble people. Or humble. Humble people. I don't know. In Texas, it's humble. In Pennsylvania, it's humble. All right? So we're to be humble people. Well, how can we be humble people? Well, you can't apart from Christ. But in Christ, after being justified, you can be humble. And you think like-minded. You think of others. Why? Because Jesus. Because that's what Jesus did. And Paul continues. In verse 5, he says, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So how do we work out our salvation? How are we sanctified? What do we strive to be? We strive to be like Jesus. Jesus is our example. Jesus didn't just come to this earth and sit on a padded chair and have people bring him grapes and fan him with palm branches and live a life of luxury. He could have. He probably should have. He was worthy of it. He could have snapped his fingers and everyone would have bowed. But he didn't. He humbled himself. And he came and he lived a normal life, like you and me. He went through the grind. He went through the struggles. He had the temptations. But he didn't succumb to them. He remained faithful. He remained without blemish, and he maintained the law. That's our model. When hard times come your way, how do you say no? Jesus did it. Look to him. Practice the same things that Jesus practiced. Because sin is going to come in your life. Temptation is going to come in your life. And can I tell you something? Temptation's not a sin. It's not. Succumbing to that temptation is the sin. You're going to be tempted. You're going to be tested. What you choose to do in response to said temptation is the difference between sinning and remaining obedient to Christ. You do not have to succumb to the temptation that comes your way. You have to remember the model. You have to keep your eyes fixated on the cross. You have to remain steadfast to the Savior and be obedient to what he has called us to do. He is our model. All right. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but as much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So how, what spirit are we to work when we work out our salvation? You know what's interesting about the word work out? In Greek, the word is energeo. Now, can you guess what word we get from energeo? Energy. So how do you think you are to work out? Energetically. Listen, no one gets in shape by being lazy. Okay? Let's face it. All right? We don't all get a six-pack and big muscles by sitting on our couch eating Oreos and Blue Bell. It doesn't happen. Okay? Yes, it's much easier to sit and eat Oreos and Blue Bell. Okay, but you're going to be fat and you're going to be lazy. All right, but to be worked out, to work out, you have to put in an effort. And that's, I think that's such a perfect example here, that the word workout is energio. Put forth an effort. You cannot conquer sin while lying face down. If a lion is attacking you and you lie down, guess what you are? Dinner. Okay? Have you guys, I don't know if I should quote this or not. Have you guys ever heard of Jim Gaffigan? Okay. He's a comedian. Be selective if you YouTube him, but he's pretty funny. So he has a skit that he does on camping. I love camping, right? I grew up camping. My wife hates camping. Her idea of camping is a 4-star hotel on the beach. Okay? That's not camping. Okay? That's cushion life. All right, so he says in his skit, he and his wife get married, and she says, hey, let's go camping. And he goes, I don't like camping. And she says, you've never been camping? No, because my parents loved me. Okay? Hilarious. Right? But he says, I don't think it's good to be sleeping in a sleeping bag in a tent because all you are in that point is a sardine for a bear. All right? You put yourself in this tent because we think this wall of cloth is going to stop a 300, 500, I don't know how much bears weigh. A lot. All right. And their razor sharp claws. That cloth is going to stop a bear, right? And then we get in a sleeping bag and wiggle down in it and then we zip it up so we can't move. Right. And so the bear comes in and he goes, dinner. So you can't break away from sin lying in a sleeping bag. You have to fight. You got to get up. You got to be like Muhammad Ali. You got to jump around. Move like a butterfly, sting like a bee. You got to get after it. You can't be lazy because the lazy person falls into sin. The lazy person doesn't portray a life that honors the Lord. The lazy person lives a life that doesn't live a life worthy of the manner of the gospel because the lazy person is sinful. Because laziness is a sin. Look, I'm not bashing lazy people, okay? Because if you're also addicted to working out and it takes away from your dedication to the Lord, that's a sin in itself too. But you gotta get after it. You gotta work. You got to put forth an effort. Because if you never pick this up, how on earth are you going to learn anything? If you never pick this up, how are you going to know what God says when temptation comes your way? If you never pick this up, how are you going to have the tools to fight? You won't. You'll be unguarded. You'll be in a sleeping bag with a bear outside your tent. Okay? You have to put in the energy. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I love these words, fear and trembling. The word fear is defined as an emotional foreboding or dread of impending disaster or misfortune. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Are we to be fearful of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, fearful as like in the terms of a dog who's in an abusive situation fearful? No, not that kind of fearful. Fearful as in a respect for the one whom worthy is due. Fearful in the sense that God can remove his hand of blessing off of you at any time he so chooses. Fearful in the sense that he's the one who created it all and has the ability to just say, it's done. It's over. Why are we fearful? We're fearful because we want to honor God. We tremble because he's worthy of the glory. Listen, if you can stand before the Savior and not tremble, your heart's in the wrong place. C.S. Lewis said that in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when they're talking about Aslan. And they say, is he safe? Of course he's not safe. And anyone who can stand before Aslan and not shake is basically stupid. And I'm pretty sure I can say it because C.S. Lewis says stupid. Okay? So anyone who can stand before God and not tremble does not have a reverence for who God is. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because he is the master that we should want to honor, that we should want to glorify, and our lives should be a living testimony to the grace that he's shown us. Because we are saved by his goodness and by his greatness and by his love, and thus because of that, we should want to be obedient. We should want to run from sin. We should want to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. All right, but there's also encouragement in this text, and I know you're like, finally, encouragement. All right, because he says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Church family, can I tell you today that it pleases God when he sees us working to put sin to death? It pleases the Father when he sees you trying. It doesn't please the Father when he sees you don't care. Salvation is not fire insurance. It's not. Yes, not going to hell is great. Okay? Letting God down is not. So it's not enough to say, okay, I'm not going to go to hell. I'm going to do whatever I want. It's not okay to sit here and say, I'd rather get into heaven smelling like hell than to get into heaven and give God the best I can. That's not okay. Yes, you're still in heaven. Yes, you get to partake in the goodness of God and you get to live in his grace and his majesty for all of eternity. But you should want to honor him. Working out your own salvation, dealing with sin in your life, and honoring the Lord should be the greatest thing that you do. It is not okay to just sit back idly and not care. We are to work out our own salvation. Why? Because it honors God. Because it's his good pleasure. Does that not add comfort to your soul to know that God takes pleasure in you? Listen, as a son, there is nothing greater in the relationship with my dad, and when he says, son, I'm proud of you. I'm 31 years old, and that is one of the greatest things that my dad can still say to me, son, I'm proud of you. As a father, my children, my boys love it when I say, son, I'm proud of you. It brings joy to them. It makes them happy to know that what they're doing pleases me. It's heartbreaking to know that what you're doing displeases you, me, right? When you displease your father or when your sons displease you, there's no happiness in there in that moment, right? Same goes with God. Because if that's the kind of relationship that I have with my children and with my father, how much greater is it? I'm tripping over my own shoes. How much greater is it when the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, looks down and says, "Son, I'm proud of you." Because you're in his family. You're his child, family, church. You have been adopted and are now co-heirs with Jesus in the family of God. Amen? That's something to get excited about. You're a child of the Father. Why would you not want to live a life that he looks down and says, "Son, daughter, I'm proud of you. Work out your own salvation because God takes pleasure in it. It pleases the Father." All right, so we have a role in salvation, do we not? Yes, you cannot save yourself. You can't. I'm sorry. You can't. I'm sorry, I'm playing with this thing too. It keeps moving. One day, I'm going to get it adjusted. When there's six other preachers and they all fiddle with it, which is why they've all gone to this. So one day, I'll get this back to me. All right? But we have an act, a place, a part in salvation. It's not in earning it. It's not in maintaining it. But it's in dealing with the sin in our lives. It's with cutting out the garbage so that our lives honor and glorify the Lord. So where does this leave us? What are we supposed to do with this? What am I supposed to do with this? Well, the first thing we have to do is we need to have a self-diagnosis. Like I said, you're not sinless. And to sit back and say you are is foolish. We need to deal with the sin in our lives. We cannot sit back idly and say something foolish like, "God has saved us, thus there's nothing I need to do." That's false logic. And it's bad reasoning. Okay? That's not true. God saved you, thus work your butt off. Work hard. Why? Because it honors him. And so we need to have a self-diagnosis. We need to ask God, "God, where in my life is there sin? In what areas can I correct?" Listen, it's not pleasant. It hurts. No one enjoys surgery. Anybody enjoy surgery? Anybody enjoy being stuck with needles and put under a knife? No, it's not pleasant. It hurts. And there's recovery, and there's time that it takes to heal, but it's necessary. It's necessary. So we have to ask God, "God, show us where we have sin." And I'd be pretty safe. I think it'd be a pretty safe bet to say, you know where. You know where there's sin in your lives. What are you doing with it? Are you feeding it? Because if you're not doing anything to get rid of it, you're feeding it. You're allowing it room to grow. So what are you doing? If you think you have no sin in your life, you have sin in your life because you're prideful and you think you're perfect. So there, I've just given you a sin. Now deal with it. Okay. So we have to ask God to show us. And like I said, it hurts. Listen, I read a sermon by Piper this week. Biggest mistake of my life. Okay. I'm like texting Rachel. I'm like, "Oh, I'm a terrible person." Right? Because, you know, when I look at sin in my life, it doesn't look like murder. It doesn't look like snorting cocaine. It doesn't look like going to the bar and getting hammered. It doesn't look like a fight on the streets outside. That's not what the sin in my life looks like. In fact, I could probably say most of you couldn't even tell me what it is, the sin in my life. I'm not perfect, though. What I deal with and what Piper deals with, which is great because I felt like I was in good company, were pride, bitterness, selfishness, sullenness, anger. These are things we deal with in private because most people don't see them. But that doesn't mean they're not separating you from the goodness of God. Because you cannot walk closely with the Father while embracing your sin. We are to separate ourselves from sin. So once we know what they are, we've got to attack it. And we have to attack it with a huge, great velocity. And I think we see certain sins in Scripture and we're like, oh, I would never. Oh, I would never. And Scripture tells us to run. Like sexual immorality, what does Scripture say to do with it? Flee. Man, it says tuck in your loins and go. Like grab your stuff up by your bootstrap and get the other way. Flee from it. Well, what are we supposed to do with anger? It doesn't talk about anger in the same way. It talks about sexual immorality. But can I tell you, when you're feeling angry, man, bend over, pick up what's ever in your way and flee. Because in God's eyes, it's the same. Murder will separate you from God in the same way a lie will separate you from the God. Separate you from God. There's no difference. They're the same. We grade sin, adultery, murder, larceny. These are awful. These people are separated from God. But in God's eyes, laziness, anger, greed, lying, sullenness, bitterness, the list goes on and on and on. They're the same. And they all warrant you the same thing, death. So deal with it. So how are we to deal with it? Well, in that sermon by Piper, he gives an acronym, and it's called ANTHEM. ANTHEM is the acronym. ANTHEM. Okay? So here it is. A, avoid. When sin's knocking at your door, when temptation is coming, avoid it. Don't give in. Avoid it. Say no. That's the N. No. Quickly. I can't stress that enough. Quickly. If you sit there and flirt with temptation, you're going to fall. Okay? It's the same thing. If I come up here and I'm like, I'm going to stand right here. If this is the line of sin, I'm like, I can get on it. I'm not going to fall. It's not going to take long until I... Okay? It's going to happen. You can't flirt with temptation. Don't give it the time of day. Say no. Say no quickly. Turn, this is the T, turn to something magnificent. Like Christ crucified. Like just fixating on the saving grace we have in Jesus Christ. H is hold to the pure thing until the dirty thing's gone. Listen, the filth doesn't go away easily. It doesn't let go quickly. You've got to scrub and scrub and scrub and scrub and scrub. And then you're clean. And then the next day you've got to scrub and scrub and scrub and scrub and scrub. Listen, I have little kids. I know how quickly they get dirty. They get 3 baths a day before lunch. Okay? That's how sin is in our life. You've got to deal with it. And so you have to hold onto the pure thing in your mind until the filth is gone. And then we're to enjoy the greater pleasure of the blood-bought promises of God. Because there's no greater joy that you can give yourself in overcoming sin and honoring God. When you know sin's knocking on your door and you say no, and you relish in the fact that God is pleased in that moment with you, and he says, son, I'm proud of you, man, enjoy that moment. Because it'll give you strength for the next time. And then M is move on to meaningful Christ-exalting activity. Because remember what I said, you can't sit idly. Because if you're sitting down in the darkness of your room, in the darkness of your living room, wherever, and there's nothing to do, guess what's going to knock on your doorstep? Sin. It doesn't matter if you're 6, 60, man, woman, boy, girl, sin's going to come knocking. And it knows where to attack. And so deal with it. Avoid. Say no. Turn to something magnificent like Christ's redemptive work on the cross. Hold the pure thing in your mind until the dirty is gone. Enjoy the greater pleasure of the blood-bought promises of God and move on to meaningful Christ-exalting activity. Work out your own salvation. I'm going to invite the band to come up as we close. But I would just like you to take the next few moments to just sit and ask God to reveal to you the darkness within your heart. That you would just ask God to reveal to you the sin that you need to blot out. And that he would give you the strength to deal with it. And listen, you're not alone, church family. You're not alone. 1 John 1:9 says that we are to confess our sins and that the God, on the tip of my tongue, but God is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You're not alone. Ask for help. If you have a perpetual sin in your life that you need help overcoming, you need to confess it. Because to carry it alone is to carry baggage that you can't overcome. That's what your family's for. Your family is here to walk with you in the good, in the bad, in the pretty, in the ugly. And so if you have sin in your life and you need help, ask for it. We will carry it with you and we will help you overcome. That's for the people who are saved already when you are working out your salvation. There may be others here that you don't know what I'm talking about because you've never experienced the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, today is the day. Your sin will buy you an eternity separated from the Father. But if you are willing to surrender and ask him to be Lord and Savior of your life, you can experience freedom. And so as the band sings and we pray and ask God to reveal in our hearts, the altars are open. And I'm up here if you want to talk to me. If there's someone else you want to talk to, by all means, talk to them. But deal with your sin. Honor the Lord. And let's move forth together glorifying God.